54 through 60. So this is the last little section there. So Acts 7, 54 through 60, Stephen, part 8. Before we get started here, a martyr, when we think of the word martyr, probably know what that is. That's someone typically, when you think of that, is someone who has been killed for their religious beliefs. That's a pretty standard way of looking at it. But tonight we're going to see what is typically called the first recorded, I use the word recorded, Christian martyrdom, because, you know, obviously martyrdom was happening during this period of time. But it's the first one we have, and of course it happens to be Stephen. So if you ever have the question that comes up, who was the first Christian martyr in the scriptures, we would go with Stephen. He's the first recorded one. So we're going to look at that tonight. I saved this really to the end because in many ways it encapsulates the issue that he's been dealing with, and it shows a picture of who he is. But in terms of the outline, what we'll do tonight is I'm going to briefly do a review of what we've covered in terms of his speech or defense. I think at this point, the best way to say it would be defense versus speech, but it's a little bit of splitting hairs. So I'm going to review Stephen's speech, which takes you from Abraham to the temple period. Just briefly, I won't spend too much time on it, because I want us to look at the very end, and I saved this last little section here on purpose. And these are verses 54 through 60, but I'm going to divide this up. It's very strange for me because I usually am pretty succinct, so I'm going to have to read these to you. The first thing we're going to do after the review, though, is we're going to look at the religious leader's response, which is rage. That's what the word is, okay? And we're going to look at verse 54, 57 through 58, and 59a. If you know me, that means the first part of 59, okay? So we'll look at the religious leader's response to Stephen's defense, and it's rage. I mean, that's basically what it is. So it's, you could probably use another synonym, but that's what it is. 54, 57 through 58, and then 59a. So then after we do that, we're going to look at Stephen, S-T-E-P-H-E-N, the better way to spell it than my name, reflected whom? The Lord Jesus. And that's what we're going to look at. So we're going to look at just briefly an overview of the defense itself one last time. I won't spend too long on it. And then we'll look at not a contrast in responses so much, but first, how do the religious leaders respond? And then based on their response, what does Stephen do? And that's what we're going to look at. And that's 55 through 56 and 59b through 60. So we'll look at a review of the defense, then we'll look at the religious leader's response, which would be rage. That's verse 54, 57 through 58, and 59. Those are their responses. And then we'll look at Stephen, who reflected the Lord Jesus. That's 55 through 56, we can spit it out, and then 59b through 60. So if you don't get that when we go through it again, I will cover it. But just briefly, we know that the book of Acts is showing the spreading of the gospel. Of course, we know from, we'll say, Pentecost to Rome at this point. And as the church grows, they need to get seven men to fill a particular need with the widows. One of those is Stephen. Stephen, you'll see again tonight, reflecting most of those same attributes, which is he's full of grace, power, spirit, the Holy Spirit, that is, and God's Word. Now, Stephen is persecuted because he was preaching, teaching the Word of God, and the people increasingly didn't want to hear it who were there. And so they drag him before, if you think of the Sanhedrin, or the council, probably the Sanhedrin. And he's asked, if you remember at the beginning of chapter 7, how it transitions that, is the high priest says, okay, are all these charges true, and what do you have to say for yourself? So he's defending himself is probably the better way to say it. And he's essentially going to have to defend himself with his views of the Mosaic Law, Moses, and the temple. And that's what most of the defense is. And so what he does is he starts with Abraham, because Abraham is the beginning of the nation of Israel. But not just that. I think that's true, but that's a little bit of a weak answer. Because the real reason Abraham is picked because of the covenant of Abraham, right? It's not just because of Abraham was a good guy or whatever God chose. It was because God gave that Abraham a covenant of land, a nation, Messiah, and so forth. And so what Stephen does is he's tracing that even though they rejected God all along the way in many ways, or disobedient, God was still going to fulfill his purposes. So he starts with Abraham, and then he goes with Isaac, Jacob, and the 12, so the patriarchal period. He covers that. And basically what that is, the promise of God didn't end because Abraham died. It continued because the promise wasn't based off of Abraham. In fact, it's unconditional. Joseph comes along, and Joseph is sort of the, if you will, anomaly at this point, because Joseph comes along, and what does Joseph represent? Well, he was chosen by God to do something, and his brothers, do they like him or not? They didn't like him, but God still worked through, and that's a lot of times what Stephen is showing. But then we saw there's this time of the promise, time to fulfill God's word, and when it's time, God has the time to do it, and God isn't bound by time. And then we move to the mainly the last portions, which was Moses. Moses was God's chosen person. And did the people always obey Moses? Were they all easy? Were they an easy group of people always? Mm-mm. But did God accomplish what he needed to through Moses? And of course, the answer is always yes. But then we ended last time with the subject of the temple. So he brings in the tabernacle to the temple period. I use David, Solomon in the temple because of the names that are used there. But the temple wasn't supposed to be a substitute for relationship or devotion to God, which in many ways by that time, meaning the time of Jesus, it had in many ways begun to do that. It had taken on a form of religion in a way. But Stephen closes with the charge, and the charge is, if you ever need to remember, verses 51 through 53. That is the thesis statement. If you were writing it, I would go ahead and tell you that's his thesis statement. That would be what starts it. He's saying, look, you people are stiff-necked. Your hearts aren't right. You always resist who? Not God's servants. It's the Holy Spirit. And you're doing the same thing your fathers are doing by rejecting Messiah, which all of what the promises of Abraham were in many ways leading to the coming of Messiah. And tonight we're going to see whether they get a, as they say in the South, a bee in their bonnet or not about this articulation. So tonight we're going to do something a little different. I just want someone, I probably know who it's going to be, verses 54 through 60. Because if we try to jumble these up, it'll probably be confusing. So just someone read the pericope there. It's 54 through 60. And then we'll look at how do the religious leaders deal when they're confronted with sin? And then subsequent to that, how does Stephen respond to it? So someone wrestle it out, and whoever loses, read 54 through 60.
I always like this. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the quick voice. Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Having said this, he fell asleep.
All right. And often, of course, we know verse 58, Paul, Tarsus gets introduced, and you begin to transition. I'm just saying this as an aside. If you just wanted to keep reading it, Luke is going to start transitioning to Paul and his life, but that's a story for another day. So in light of Stephen's defense, let's look at first the religious leaders. So we're going to look at verse 54, 57 through 58, and 59. Because last week, if you remember, Stephen quotes from Isaiah, and I mentioned how he abruptly ends the quote. He leaves off the idea of humble, contrite in the spirit. In other words, God is, and interesting enough, the way Gary was mentioning in the prayer, what is ultimately God after? He wants a humble, contrite spirit that will respond to him, whatever may come the person's way. Now, we're going to look at this because I want to ask you, do the religious leaders respond in a humble, contrite way when they hear the word of God? Yeah, I mean, it's almost like this audible laugh, and you're thinking, okay. So instead of being open to the Holy Spirit, they're filled with rage. I mean, you could use a different synonym, but that's the basic point here. And that rage and all that's in their heart is going to do in many ways what Jesus speaks about in the Sermon on the Mount. Because if you get angry with somebody and eventually you don't deal with it, you can lead to murder, right? That's sort of the idea there. But let's look at this text here. So it says, cut to the quick. That's the idea of cut to the heart. It's an interesting one for me because today the Holy Spirit, when whether it's myself or somebody preaches, teaches, what happens? The Holy Spirit convicts, doesn't it? It convicts your heart, we might say. It's sort of the idea. It cut them to the heart. And then they are gnashing, I think, of grinding their teeth, which is a sign, obviously, of anger. Obviously, there's a lot of hatred and antagonism there. And so you can see that they are not responding with a humble, contrite spirit, are they? They get angry. Their heart has been pierced. You would want the Holy Spirit to convict you, right? But your response to the conviction. Have you ever seen somebody that way? I have. You know, and I probably have done it too. You know, you do something wrong and somebody comes in, what's your first response? Well, you don't want it to be that way. You want to have a humble heart. But so they're cut to the chase, they're cut to the heart, excuse me. They gnash their teeth, which of course, sign of anger. And this will eventually lead to murder, where they take him and stone him outside the city. Now, why would they want to stone him outside the city? Well, there's a few reasons, but just briefly, if we turn to Deuteronomy 17, you can get sort of a general idea of why they do that. This will be just one reference. There's a couple. Deuteronomy 17, I'll read this real quick. I'll just read the first verse, but it's Deuteronomy 17, verses 5 through 7. And interestingly enough, this is God's exhortation on how do you administer justice. It's interesting, but in any case, Deuteronomy 17, 5 says, "Then you shall bring out the man or that woman who has done this evil deed to your gates," that is, the man or the woman, "and you shall stone them to death." The idea is you take them outside the city and you stone them, of course, sort of a sacrilegious type thing. You want to have a reverence for God and you would take death and murder and those types of things and you would do it outside the city. Who else was killed outside the city gates in Jerusalem recently, meaning in terms of this time period?
Jesus,
right? Sort of the same idea. He's taken out there. If you wonder why they don't just finish him off, because if you notice when Gene was reading it, what is it that they do? Well, they, of course, do all these actions, but they are going to take him and drive him out of the city. They've been stoning him, and then they go and they do their thing. Now, I want you to consider something, though, before we go on. I want to ask you this. And just think about this. When people are confronted with sin, I think sometimes rather than repent, what do they tend to do? They can retaliate, can't they? That's sort of the picture there. Someone who's confronted with sin and has been confronted with the truths of God's word, what do they sometimes do? They get angry, don't they? Or defensive or whatever that is. Here you see it taken to the extreme. But the question someone would ask is, why did they get so upset? Why didn't they just do some other form of justice? Actually, in the text, you can get a pretty good idea of why. And I'm saving this for this portion. So it becomes clear they get offended by what Stephen said. They don't like what he had to say. They don't like what he does. And so they get upset and it's going to lead them to murder. But the question is, what makes them so mad? Well, if you look in the text, what mostly it is, I'm not suggesting all of it, but there's a particular phrase that's mentioned twice. At the right hand of God, Jesus. That is what I would say is sort of the cherry on the top. That finishes Stephen off in many ways. Because if you notice, we're going to look this a little bit more later, but Stephen himself says, "I see the Son of Man." Jesus calls himself the Son of Man. We're going to look at that in a minute. But no one else. Stephen sees him and he calls Jesus the Son of Man, and he's at the right hand of God. So the Jews would have seen him as committing blasphemy. They would have been saying, this Jesus, who we don't believe was Messiah, this Jesus we've crucified, he's now seated at the right hand of God. Okay? Now, if you think about that, that would be blasphemous. And notice, what do they try to do?
Almost like little children. I've had children in school do that.
Yep.
They don't want to hear what you say.
Yeah, no, that's a good analogy. Yeah, a good illustration of it. So imagine they don't want to hear this. The irony is, all of everything that he's told them is in the Word of God that they should know. And they don't want to hear. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing the Word of God. And Sue's illustration is apropos. So basically, this would have been seen as blasphemous. I think this just does him in, if that makes sense. I think the other was enough. But the right hand of God would be divine authority. I mean, I could teach a whole lesson on this because it's a very in-depth subject. But basically, it's divine authority, equality with God, messiahship, all of those motifs and imageries in the Old Testament. He's saying, I see Jesus there, the one that you crucified. And he's calling Jesus with this divine equality with God. I want to give you a few verses. We'll look at these just real quick. We won't spend too long on it. Like I said, I almost did, but I decided not to. But I could do a whole study on just this one topic. But real quick, let's turn to Daniel 7, rather. But the main thing to think of with this, if you've never heard this before, it's the idea of divine authority, equality with God. In a sense, equal with God would have been problematic. And, of course, messiahship. So Daniel chapter 7 and verses 13 through 14. So Daniel sees this vision of four beasts. He sees the Ancient of Days. And this is one of those references or ways in which you remember in the Gospels, Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man. It's actually one of his favorite expressions. But notice in verses 13 through 14, I kept looking in the vision, night visions. This is Daniel. And behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a Son of Man who was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom that all peoples and nations, men of every language, might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Very messianic passage there. With the Son of Man. And then the last one, let's look at real quick, and this will be to the left, Psalm 110. These are just the more traditional ones. There are quite many others that we could use, but I don't want to get too far off topic. But Psalm 110, in some ways, they had to have been thinking of at least these. These are just your sort of standard John 3:16. You know, Christians just know these verses. So the Jews, Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord says to my Lord, Yahweh says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. That's the idea. Okay. When Stephen says that, he sealed his fate. Because what he's saying is that Jesus is this person. Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is Messiah. Jesus has equality with God. He's divine and having divine authority now. And you killed him. And that's the end. Like they just cannot get past that. And that's what does him in. So this is what I would say. I tried to write up something shortly on this subject. What does it mean, the right hand of God for Jesus? This is my word. So Jesus at the right hand of God signifies his exaltation to the place of supreme honor, authority, and power, where he intercedes for believers, reigns over all, and awaits his return in glory to judge and rule the world. That's basically what it is in a nutshell. And I could do a long study on it, but that's basically it. My words, Jesus at the right hand of God signifies his exaltation. That means he's done what he needs to do. To the place of supreme honor, authority, and power, where he intercedes for believers, reigns over all, and awaits his return in glory to judge and to rule. So the religious leaders respond with rage when they are confronted with the word of God, which is obviously not something we would want to do if we're ever caught in a conflict. Obviously, we wouldn't with that. If we're ever confronted with the word of God and we're found out that we are sinful, we need to repent, right? We need to have a humble, contrite spirit. But what about Stephen? Let's turn back and we'll look at the end here of this study. Because thankfully, it actually doesn't end on a bad note, although it may by first appearance seem that way. But Stephen is going to be quite different. There's a lot of hatred. There's a lot of anger. There's a lot of evil that has been pointed to him, but he's going to reflect something different. What is he going to reflect? He's going to reflect the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay. And I'll give you some examples of why we would arrive at this beyond the obvious. But let's look at this. So this is verses 55 through 56 59b and 60, okay? So the first thing is we look at those verses there, verse 55, being full of what? The Holy Spirit. Sort of a bookend, isn't it? When we're introduced to Stephen, he has the Holy Spirit. He's filled up with it. It's not the indwelling of the Spirit. He's empowered, as we've seen before. So this character trait, or whatever you prefer to call it, it's previously existed, sort of a bookend, full of the Spirit. The Spirit, though, empowers him to act differently. That's why I'm pointing that out. Because the Holy Spirit gives you and I the ability to respond in a way that, quite frankly, we wouldn't in the flesh, would we? In the flesh, how would you respond to a lot of this? Probably not this way, naturally. Meaning man doesn't on his own have the ability to do it. The fruit of the Spirit is what? Galatians 5:22 through 23. Love, joy, peace, patience, right? All of that. The fruit of the Spirit is Christ-likeness, is what it is at the end of the day. It's Jesus in us, living through us, and us acting like him. That's the way I think of the fruit of the Spirit. It's not fruits. We don't get to pick love and something else, not anything else or whatever you want to say. It's one, if you will, organism. It's one plant. And all of those things are part of it. And it's a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. But if you read sometime Galatians 5:22 through 23, I would encourage you to read, though, first what precedes it. Because what precedes it is walking in the flesh. Walking in the flesh is when we react different than the fruit of the Spirit. And only by walking with God, I actually would say, a lot of times we say daily, I would submit to you probably hourly. You know, you drive down the road, and I'm not sure sometimes somebody pulls in front of me if I act like I have the fruit of the Spirit. Do you know? So it's probably hourly maybe, but the point is, the Holy Spirit enables Stephen and believers to do what they cannot, and the fruit of the Spirit is Christ-likeness at the end of the day. That's essentially what it is. But notice back in the text here, so what is Stephen given? Well, he's given that a picture or a glimpse up into heaven, because that's where he's going to go. I mean, that's his next, if you will, destination on his route. He's going to go to heaven. And so Stephen is seen there. But who does he see? Again, the Son of Man, Jesus. What does Jesus do for believers? He is our advocate and he intercedes for us, isn't he? It's not as though you're throwing curveballs up into heaven when you pray. Jesus is there for us, isn't he? When we pray, Jesus intercedes. He's our advocate before the Father. What is Stephen asked? Notice verse 59. I actually have never picked up on this until actually when I was working on this. Notice it says, they went on stoning him. And so they've started this. They beat him basically to stone him to almost to the point of death, drag him outside the city gates. They keep doing it. And he calls out to the Lord and says, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. To be absent from the body is to be present where? God. So if we have a loved one who is in Christ, which is the precursor, or whatever word you want to use, when they die, instantly in the presence of God. And that is exactly what Stephen is saying, because he knows that as soon as he dies, his body will still stay there. Where will his spirit go? Just like all the others who have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. But notice the ending, verse 60. So then he falls on his knees. You imagine him outside the city gates, whatever that looked like at the time. And he cries out, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. What is that? It's the picture of forgiveness. Can you imagine that? So if you start from the beginning of the life of Stephen, he's pictured a certain way. He's teaching the word of God and he just gets pummeled for it. And then he's dragged falsely before, and he gives good evidence that at least you would think you consider, but people don't want to hear the word of God. At the end of the day, I'm sorry to tell you, I know as a pastor, there are people that just will not listen to the word of God. And sometimes they respond, why? Because they're convicted of sin. And Stephen here says, don't hold the sin against them. Now, if you had your handout from the very beginning of the study, and if you don't, it's fine. I had that chart at the very end. And Stephen, I've tried to compare with Jesus because it's very similar. Of course, there's only one Jesus. What I'm saying is he's reflecting Jesus. Okay, so don't misunderstand what I'm saying. There's only one Lord. There's Jesus, okay? But we're supposed to reflect Christ's likeness. Stephen says, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. When Jesus was on the cross, he says, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. That's Luke 24, 36. So if you have the handout, you don't really need it, but it's this chart right here. I put it at the very end. So he says, Stephen does, Lord, receive, Jesus, receive my spirit. Jesus says, Father, I commit my spirit. Luke 24, 36. Two, Stephen says, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. We know Jesus does that. Father, forgive them. That's actually the very first of the seven cries from the cross was forgiveness. And then, of course, he falls asleep and Jesus gives up his last breath. So to me, Stephen is spirit controlled. His heart is, of course, responding in a Christ-like, gracious, and forgiving way. I'm going to finish our study, and if you have any questions, other than how he got the content of the speech, I'm going to read you this quote by C.H. McIntosh. I don't know if you do know him. If you don't, read some of his stuff. It's really good. But anyway, he says, Stephen was full of the Holy Spirit, and his earnest gaze was fixed on a glorified man, Jesus, in heaven. And this is Christianity. This is the true, the normal idea of a Christian. He is a man full of the Holy Spirit, looking with the steady gaze of faith into heaven and occupied with a glorified Christ. It is the happy privilege of every Christian to be full of the Holy Spirit and to have the eye of faith fixed on the glorified man Christ Jesus in heaven. Great, isn't it? So, I won't add to his eloquent words. Comments, questions? All right, next time we will start a new study and be a little bit different. In James, there are 9 topics, and Solomon writes about those same 9 topics in Proverbs, and so we're going to look at them, okay? All right, so for prayer items, honestly, I didn't really have too many